little note-taking outline, and we're going to run out. I wasn't sure how many of these to do, so just know that there are more being run off, and when they get back, they'll be warm, which is where the expression hot off the press came from, so we'll have some of those. Dave just went to begin running a few more off, so don't panic. It's coming. A pair of glasses that someone just brought up front. They're horn-rim bifocals. If this looks like it belongs to you, someone, does this look familiar here to anyone? Yeah. Hey, this is a sharp group here. You got to get up early. You're welcome. That'll sure make your whole life will be in focus now. That's just great. Well, yesterday I had a wonderful time shifting gears, dealing with a topic that kind of comes out of my own personal life experience, and you were very gracious to sit there and be a part of that and express appreciation for it. Some of you thought I was meddling. There's no doubt that I was. Now, you know, it's interesting. An old Scottish preacher was once accused of meddling at the door after a church service, and this young lady said, "Now, Pastor," she said, "you got away from preaching, got to meddling," and he just looked at her with his wonderful Scottish brogue, "I can't do that." But he said, "Sister," he said, "the Lord says that by your fruits ye shall be known, and I'm just a fruit inspector for the Lord." So anyway, today what I want to do is shift gears. Hello, wrong set of glasses. Oh, they're her glasses, not yours. Did you find yours? Oh, you didn't lose yours. Oh, I think he wants us to know that it was his wife's pair of glasses. That's great. I want to shift gears with you this morning and share with you a little bit out of some studying that I've been doing here. And I want to just say this, that I'm in process on this. So feel free to help me refine these things. But one of the convictions that I have grown into over these last few years is that for whatever reason, there is a decline in understanding of key theological concepts among the church. Now, I know when I say that, people can think I'm being critical. I love the church. I'm a pastor's son. My dad was a pastor for 25 years, and I have to tell you, I had a great experience being a pastor's kid. My experience was wonderful. I thought PK meant privileged kid. Then I met some others and knew it meant putrid kid, too. But anyway, so I love the church, so there is no implied criticism here at all. But for whatever reason, there is a growing decline in understanding of who God is, his character, and secondly, how he has chosen to act towards us, which are his activities towards man. And when we look at this, sometimes what happens is people begin to think, oh, that's for theologians, and those are heavy, dry concepts, that's a desert, who would ever want to, you know. And so I've begun to look at some of these marvelous theological truths and look at the very practical dimensions of them. So I want to just tell you right now, we're going to be on the practical side of a great theological truth today. And as I share this with you, you help me later, because this is kind of, I mean, if you look at my notes, here they are, they're pencils on, you know, on pieces of paper, because I'm just in a process of working on this. But it is a desire of my heart to see folks, as well as to see this folk right here, understand who God is and how he has chosen to act towards us. I think as that happens, we begin not only to appreciate and understand God, but we certainly begin to be freed up by the truth of what he has done. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And as we understand these things, that happens. So let's just commit this time to the Lord, and then we'll get started, and we'll make sure everybody's got a piece of paper after I finish praying. Father, thank you for yourself. Thank you again for the wonderful time we've had this morning already of worship. And I would ask now in these next moments that you would guard my lips and guard our thinking so that the very ideas that you desire to be expressed, the very ideas you desire to be received in the minds of those who are here this morning would be communicated. again, for your glory, not for anything else, but for your glory and for also the good of your kingdom work as it's worked out in the lives of all of us. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you still need a note-taking outline? If you just raise your hand, they're coming. So they'll be moving down this direction. As I mentioned to you earlier, we are going to be working on the concept of propitiation. Whoops. Let me see. John, did I do something wrong here? Well, we won't be working on the overhead, but we may be working on propitiation. Is it a bulb? Nope, it's more than that. All right, well, we'll trace this out. Oh, boy, oh, boy, that's pretty good, John. I tell you, this guy really keeps up on the current events. Oh, that's bad, I know. Okay, now this is going to be a little tough. I'm just working on this, and so here it is kind of a, but this is your note-taking outline. So if you can't read what's up here, this is exactly what's in your hands. So don't worry about that. And when I fill it in here, we're gonna do it in bold print, so you'll be able to see that. Let me just take you back for a second, without turning in Scripture, to 1 Kings chapter 18. If you remember that chapter, it is one of the most dramatic chapters of the Old Testament. That's where Elijah is gathered on Mount Carmel, and all the people are around, and all the prophets of Baal. You know, I'd love to have been kind of a CBS TV reporter. And I could just rise to that occasion. You know, I mean, there's drama there, folks, big time. But anyway, in that setting, you remember Elijah as he was talking to the prophets of Baal after nothing was happening. You know, the altar that they constructed for Baal to consume, nothing was happening. And Elijah said, you know, that wonderful, perhaps not totally gracious series of comments that he made, you know, well, perhaps he's sleeping, you know, maybe you need to say a little louder, you know, jump a little higher. And so, you know, he's kind of saying, you know, a little more activity, folks, on your behalf might appease God. The funny thing is that somehow that mentality has crept into, at times, the thought structures of God's people. That if we just do a little bit more for God, if we're just a little bit more active, He'll be pleased with us, and therefore we'll receive a greater dose of His blessing. Now, this is going to get subtle this morning, but so don't. Just stay with me. Don't run to extremes on this. Do I think God wants us to be involved in service? Absolutely. Ephesians 2:10 talks about that. Remember, our salvation doesn't come by works. But once our salvation it happens, once that wonderful transaction is completed, what's our goal? To be involved in good works for the kingdom. God has specific things that He wants each of us to be involved with to accomplish. That's why He's gifted us and wired us just the way to do that. But the subtle thing happens after we come to know Christ is we begin to move into this little bit of a performance mentality that if we perform for God, God will be pleased with us. And I want you to see something this morning that I think comes out of one of the great doctrines of Scripture to break that mentality. Because our performance for God ought not to be somehow to win His favor, but our service for the Lord is an act of obedience motivated by love, not by fear that somehow He's not going to accept us if we don't do it. Are you with me where I'm headed right now? So we don't have to, as Elijah was taunting the prophets of Baal, a little bit more, a little louder, a little more drama. And sometimes we get into that mentality, a little bit more, a little more drama, and God will just be pleased. Well, I want to take you this morning to the doctrine of propitiation. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, 2. I discovered one thing, John, we need to do. We need on these pulpits to come up with a mechanism to hold stuff halfway. Either that or I have to get a lighter Bible. Yeah, this will work real well. Bottom of this microphone. 1 John 2, 2. We'll get there. This is a very classic passage dealing with propitiation. Yeah, I know you're all there. I'm working there. The only problem with study Bibles is you can never predict how many notes are where, and so you never quite know where that book's going to be. So here we go. 1 John 2:2. Let me start with verse 1 of chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Some of you will have versions of Scripture that will say he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, when I was a little kid, because I grew up in the King James era, I had my Scofield Reference Bible, still have it, by the way, and I remember when I used to come to that word, first of all, it was tough to pronounce, and secondly, I had no idea what it meant. But I remember once, we had to learn that verse, and I was so proud, whoops, Presbyterian spot here, sprinkling. Okay, anyway, I remember being able to say the word propitiation, and I was so proud of myself. You know, when you're 9 years of age, to get that word out, you just sound like a scholar. I didn't know what I was saying, but it was neat. So let me just ask you this question. What is propitiation? Anybody want to tackle the definition this morning? Let's just play with this a little bit. When it says he is, now you got kind of a little help here because it says he is the atoning sacrifice, but there's a more refined definition of this concept. What's it mean? There it is. Did you hear that? God is satisfied. Probably the best single word definition or restating of that in English is the word satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sins. That's excellent. Well, just so you'll know that we can be scholarly, let me give to you this morning some further definitions of this. Propitiation defined. Can you read that back there? Not too well, huh? Is that better? I'll read it for you. Let's see if we can focus it. About there. You can see I need to put this on a computer instead of my handwriting. Propitiation defined. The word means literally satisfaction or appeasement, causing someone to become favorably inclined. This is out of Webster right here. So the word propitiation means, in a dictionary definition, satisfaction or appeasement or causing someone to become favorably inclined. Interesting. Now let me give you the theological definition. Okay, here's the theological definition. If you go to seminary, you'll get something along the lines of this. Propitiation is the work of Christ that satisfies all the claims of divine holiness, righteousness, and justice, so that God is free to act on behalf of sinners. Propitiation is the work of Christ that took place on the cross that satisfies all the claims of God's divine holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. And that's saying a great deal right there. So that, in other words, because of what Jesus did on the cross, God is now free to act on behalf of sinners. So you now have propitiation defined. On your little note-taking outline, there are definitions. First of all, Webster's, and secondly, a more thorough theological definition. Now, I'd like to share with you my restatement of this. My grandmother was Pennsylvania Dutch. They lived in Altoona, Pennsylvania. Her name was Virgie Snyder, and Grandma was a great grandma. By the way, my definition of a grandmother, here it is. Some of you don't qualify. A grandmother is someone who is at least large enough in girth so that when the grandkids come and wrap their arms around her, their hands don't meet. See, Grandma was like that. When you went to hug Grandma, now my mother was real skinny. You could wrap your arms, but when you hug Grandma, they never quite came together in the back, Now, I'm not embarrassing anybody, but just if your girth is a little larger, just know that that's okay for grandkids. That's kind of a reassuring thing. See? So anyway, Grandma was like that. And one thing that Grandma was a phenomenal cook. And especially, she could bake cookies. I've never yet in my life tasted sugar cookies like Grandma Snyder made. She's with the Lord now. And my wife, bless her heart, she tries hard. And she comes close, but it's not quite like what Grandma... But I don't hold that over her because it's okay. That was Grandma's specialty. And every time we would go to visit Grandma, and we used to live across town, and later we lived another place in Pennsylvania. Grandma lived in one of those old type houses back in Pennsylvania that had the, you know, the basements that were sort of dug out later, and one of those old big coal stoves, you know, those big round things with 47,000 pipes going out, looked like a big octopus down there. Some of you can relate to this. I used to shovel coal into Grandma's furnace. I was really a big thing to go down there with that shovel and shake the thing, you know. It was kind of fun. But as you went down those basement stairs, there was a little pantry on the right. And every time we as grandkids came to Grandma's house, I knew that there would be a plate of cookies sitting on the lowest shelf of that pantry for me to get. I didn't have to play the games that we young boys are gifted at to get to the cookie jar. You know, in our house, my mother kept the cookies in a cookie jar. So you had to devise a ruse. Mom, sis is having problems out front. You better go check. Mom goes out. You climb up on the handles of the drawers, you know, get in the cookie jar, and lid back down, and she came back. I think she's okay. Say, oh, good, Mom. That's really good for you. Thank you. Then you take the cookies that are in your pocket. Now, of course, you would never do this. I know. I did. Anyway, Grandma always had the cookies on the lowest shelf. This is true. And one of the things I love to do when you teach truths like this is put the cookies on the lowest shelf. Everybody can get at them. All right? Here it is. Here is Roger Williams' restatement of propitiation. Can you read that? God is not angry at me anymore. That's what propitiation means. If you have come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you've been willing to take that leap of faith and say, I believe not only that you are the Son of God, but that you are the Savior, and I believe you are the one who paid the penalty for my sins, and I want you to come into my life and become my Savior. In that transaction, when we commit ourselves to Him as Savior, what happens is God releases all of the anger that was built up against you because of your unrighteousness. And instead, because we have now placed ourselves under the work of Christ on the cross, His work has now satisfied all the claims of God's divine holiness, righteousness, and justice. So God is free to act on my behalf and on your behalf because He is no longer angry at us. That's what propitiation means. Now, folks, if that doesn't put a little spunk in your trunk and a little glee in your knee and a little zest in your chest, and you can think of some other things here that ought to do, if that doesn't do something for you, then you're partially dead, because this truth frees us up to come to God. You see, in our human mentalities, this doesn't compute. Why? Because we are so conditioned to be performance-oriented. The only way we should ever receive anything that is good is because we have earned it. Same, it's how you, in school, you get a good grade because you work hard. You, on the job, you get rewarded with raises because you work hard. Everything in life, practically, everything in life is conditioned on performance. And here comes the countercultural truth of the gospel. It's also counterintuitive, again, because we want to work to do, and God says you can't do that. But if you're willing to accept what my Son has done on your behalf, then I'm not going to be angry at you anymore. Now, some of you can say, well, I don't know if that's really totally true. Okay, well, hang on, will you? Let's explore that together this morning, because this is what, remember at the top of the page I talked about healing words in a painful world? This can be a healing word in a painful world if we really come to embrace this truth. Now, the first question that comes up is, how can God not be angry at me? Because, one, I am a sinner, and I continue to sin. How can He not be angry in light of the fact that He is holy, He is just, and He is righteous, and He cannot tolerate sin? In fact, He has wrath stored up against sin, and because I'm still sinning, how can God not be angry at me? See, that's a contradiction. Well, let me work on this with you for just a second. I've got another phenomenal overhead here, all done in my hand scrawl, which we'll see if we can. And I'll try to, I'll try to explain this to you so that those of you that are in the back and can't read that, we'll do better next time on this. How can God justify loving me and mankind when they've sinned? Isn't there a tension here between his holiness and his love? Well, yes, that's exactly right. There was. So in order to solve this contradiction, because this is only a contradiction within the heart of God, not within the heart of man, God said, because I love and also because I'm perfect and I have wrath stored up against unrighteousness, there has to be a solution to be fair to both the dimension of my character called love and the dimension of my character called righteousness. And so his solution was redemption. And God offered that redemption in one way in the Old Testament and then his final and complete way in the New Testament. And so redemption in the Old Testament involved, and you can read this in Leviticus. If you can't quite read those passages, this up here is Leviticus 16, 16, 17. This is Leviticus 16, 14. But in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, you see laid out God's plan of redemption, which was the process by which propitiation took place. Remember? Satisfaction. The satisfaction of God's anger was handled through the redemptive process in the Old Testament. And what was that redemptive process? It involved sacrifice. And so, and we won't go through all that, but you remember in the temple, on the altar, the priests were involved in sacrificing propitiatory sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel. And here are four principles, which, by the way, correlate also to the New Testament. One, the PS stands for propitiatory sacrifices. I was conserving on space when I wrote that. Okay, so propitiatory sacrifices are offered to God, one, because man is sinful. We all know that. Secondly, propitiatory sacrifices were offered to God because he is holy. We're sinful, he's holy. Point three, the mercy seat was the place where the propitiatory sacrifices were made. And four, blood was the requirement for propitiation. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of the atoning sacrifice that was the mechanism for propitiation. That was the Old Testament plan of redemption. Now, the new covenant, which is in Christ Jesus, and as we participate in communion, you will often hear the pastor or the leader of that service say, the new covenant in my blood. What they're talking about now is the new plan of redemption, which is found in the Old Testament. And this is so good, I wish we had lots of time to go and look at all this, but we don't. But just know that you can read the passages. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 talks about the propitiatory sacrifice. Wow, this is so good, let's just do that one. I get all excited about this. This is good stuff in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Here it is. Let me start with verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, which is the way it happened in the Old Testament, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Here it is, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. That was the process in the Old Testament. There was a temporary outward cleansing, but you had to go back through that process over and over and over to appease God's righteousness and holiness and justice. Verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. And then you go on in chapter 10, and you read about Christ's sacrifice, and it says, well, there's a whole bunch of stuff here. But anyway, let me just say to you that, here we go. Let's look in verse 13. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are in the process of being made holy. His sacrifice now became a once and for all sacrifice so that we no longer have to be involved in propitiatory sacrifices. His one propitiatory sacrifice became the redemptive plan by which you and I are cleansed not only outwardly but inwardly forever. propitiatory sacrifice offered to God because he was holy. That's what Jesus did. The mercy seat was the place where those were made. You can read that in 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10. And again, blood was the requirement for propitiation, and we just read that in Hebrews 9:14. The plan of redemption correlates Old Testament to New Testament. The principles are the same, but here's the key point. Redemption, the process of redemption, was the mechanism by which all of the demands of God's righteousness, holiness, and justice were satisfied so that he was now free to love. He was not free to love until his righteousness, justice, and holiness was satisfied. This is very important. Last night I was sharing with a young lady who came forward after the service who was curious to know about salvation. And this was a big question in her mind. How can God be holy and loving? How can he be just and loving simultaneously? Because if he's just, he has to punish. How can he love me when I deserve punishment? The answer is, it's because of redemption. And in the process of redemption, propitiation took place, which God's wrath was satisfied. Now there's a second contradiction, which is not only a contradiction in the heart of God, but there's a contradiction in the heart of man. And that contradiction in the heart of man is, how can I be loved by God when I have sinned against him? How can God, if God, I've heard people say this to me, if God really knew me, he wouldn't love me. I always try not to smile because I know they're serious when they say that. Well, I have good news for you. God really does know you. He knows your downsittings and your uprisings. He knows everything about you. And you know what? He loves you. He loves you. When you have come to him through Jesus Christ, who was the propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf, when we do that, God, all his wrath was satisfied. That was all taken care of. He now sees you no longer as a double object of wrath and love, which is what we were before we knew Jesus. He loved us. God so loved the world. He loves the world. But we're also an object of his wrath because of our sin. But once we come to him through Jesus Christ, instead of being a double object of wrath and love, we are now a single object of his love. Folks, this is a healing word. Propitiation should free us up from any shreds of a conditional mentality in terms of God's acceptance of us. God has accepted us. He is no longer angry at us. Now stay with me because we're going to talk about what happens when we sin today as believers. Okay? But I want you to know that the wrath that he has stored up against unrighteousness and unholiness was satisfied in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. I know countless people who are still locked in performance mentalities trying to get over the fact God could never accept me. God must be angry. God is not angry at you anymore. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he is not angry at you anymore. That's the healing word called propitiation. Now, there are four, I think what I call them, consequences on that handout. Four results, what did I call them? Is that what I call them? Yes. Four conclusions. Well, that's a good word. Okay, conclusions. There are four conclusions now that we can draw. Because God has been propitiated, there are four conclusions. And here they are. Number one, I don't need to, do I need to write this out? Maybe I should. There's a pen. Number one, his anger towards me has been satisfied. That's what propitiation means. His anger towards me has been satisfied. Yesterday, you remember that I discovered that I couldn't write and talk at the same time. So if I do this real slowly, all right? His anger towards me has been satisfied. Therefore, put an E in there. Therefore, my anger towards me should be satisfied. I know people who are so angry at themselves, who are so, well, you know what the word is. They're just absolutely, they hate themselves, they despise themselves, and so forth. And part of the reason is, as John talked about this morning, locked in various sin cycles, we are so angry because we don't think God could ever accept us. And what I think I want to say to you this morning is, God has accepted you fully, He loves you fully, and what He wants to do, and that was a wonderful picture as John talked about the roots of sin being pulled up. But can I tell you something? When one of those sin roots gets pulled up, and there it sits, dangling in all its ugliness, do you know what God's response is to you in that moment? What do you think it is? Is He angry at you? He's not. He is rejoicing that you have collaborated with the Spirit of God to allow that to happen. And all of the penalty implicit in that sin root was paid. His anger has already been satisfied for that. So when that comes up and you're looking at it and you see, oh, God's looking at it too, He must be angry. The answer is, all His anger was satisfied in Christ. He rejoices with you in that moment because He sees you becoming more like His Son, which is His goal. So as the sin is uprooted in our life, we think God, oh, God must really... No. In that moment, God's rejoicing. He's not angry. Why? Because of propitiation. His anger was satisfied. All His anger was satisfied. I'm going to talk in just a minute about the grief that God feels, but when we refuse to let the Holy Spirit work on us, because there is a grieving that goes on in the heart of God towards those He loves, but He's not angry at you. That's the thing that we need to understand. So, number one, because God's been propitiated, His anger. God has already satisfied His anger by punishing Jesus Christ. He gave to Jesus on the cross all of the wrath that He had stored up for all the past, all the present, all the future sins that you and I and all of the rest of humanity will ever, ever perpetrate. It was done. That's propitiation. Number two, here's a second conclusion. He is free to love me at all times. He doesn't just love me when I do stuff for Him. That's, again, a part of our conditional mentality. When we're running around doing our spiritual things, we think, oh, God must really love me. No, God loves you at all times. The best analogy I can give to you on this, and it's imperfect, but is me with my daughters. Do I only love my daughters when they're doing good things around the house? If I only love them when they're doing that, and I somehow communicate that I don't love them when they're disobedient, what have I just done to my daughters? I am damaging them, badly damaging them, because what I'm saying is your worth is only related to your activity, not your being. I don't love you for who you are. I love you for what you do. And as long as you do good stuff, then I love you. But when you don't do good stuff, I don't love you. That is absolutely devastating. God is a far more perfect Father than I am. Far more perfect. So God understands far more perfectly this process than I do, and so He says, I love you regardless of your behavior. Why? Because I created you. And because you've now come to me through, and by the way, He loves you even before, but He loves you in a very special way as you've come through Jesus Christ now to be a member of His family. And when we're disobedient, He still loves us. His love for us is not predicated on our behavior. That's counterintuitive, and that's countercultural, because we're so conditioned by performance. And so we run around trying to do all these spiritual things for God. I've met people like this. They're driven to do stuff for God. Why? Because they somehow think that by doing that, they'll earn more of His favor. Folks, I want to say this to you. God's favor is not predicated. His love is not predicated on your behavior. He loves you because of who you are, and because of what has happened in your life through Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, then there's no motivation to do good things. Well, no, hang on. Okay, hang on about that. But so God is free to love me at all times. Now let me tell you what the corollary to this one is. I am free. Now, I'm going to use a term here. Don't panic. But I am free to love me. Biblical, proper, biblical self-love. We're not talking about pride. We're not talking about in Timothy where it says in the last days men shall be lovers of selves and so forth. But I am free to develop a proper biblical self-worth, whatever term you want to use, but I'm free to love me, biblical self-worth, not because of what I've done. See, it's not dependent upon me. It's dependent on what he has done on my behalf. But because his anger is satisfied, because he's free to love me now, I don't have to go around and say, I hate me, and God hates me, and so forth. No, God loves you. And it opens up the possibility for you and I to develop a proper biblical self-worth in his image. Now, let me tell you how important this is. Listen to this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor. Do you realize from the very lips of Jesus Christ, the grid by which we love our neighbor is the grid by which we love ourselves? Do you know why a lot of people have problems loving others? They don't love themselves. They have never come to grips with who they are before Jesus. They have never felt free. And so their love cup goes through life always being, it's never full. See, it's always missing a strata of love there. And so they go through life basically seeking people that can pour more into that cup rather than having an overflowing cup ready to give to others. You ever been around folks like that where you just sense they're just drawing from you because they need something to feel okay? When you really understand what God has done on our behalf, your love cup will start to get full and pretty soon start to overflow, and we'll be able to do the things that he's asked us to do. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, someone once said to me, what's the most important thing in life? I've pondered that. I've come to the conclusion that the most important thing to life is to know God. Period. Just to know God. But the thing I've come to conclude in knowing God is the priority command out of all the things he's asked us to do in Scripture. And there are many things that Scripture contains, but the priority command, if you had to say, what is the most important public behavior of a Christian? The single most important public behavior of a Christian. Again, I take you to the words of Jesus. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. It's not by our pietistic behaviors necessarily. It's the fact that they see in us a love that doesn't, that goes beyond performance, that goes beyond human referent, and it's intriguing to them. And that. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be disciplined, we shouldn't pray, we shouldn't memorize Scripture, we shouldn't be faithful in attending. I'm not saying any of those things. I'm just saying that as a result of understanding this truth, it frees us up to be involved in that which Jesus Christ said will be the most important public behavior of his disciples, which is there is a love that is existent among his people that is absolutely intriguing to people outside of the family of God. I've seen that. You've seen it, haven't you? People, they don't understand it. When I was in Washington, D.C., I used to work for a congressman for a couple of years. And there are, by the way, I wish I had time to tell you about this, but you know, you'd be surprised. Scattered through the strata of Washington are all kinds of pockets of God's believers. And it's just wonderful. Things you never know about. The news will never cover it deliberately. They don't even talk about this. But there's little pockets. I mean, bureaucrats who love the Lord. I remember I used to meet once a week with four other young men. We were all young men without, we were all married, but we didn't have kids yet, and we were getting together to study the principles of finance that are found in the book of Proverbs, because we wanted to start our, you know, doing stuff right, not doing it wrong, and we were going through these principles, really having a great time. We did this on Tuesday lunches, and one day we were getting to the idea of co-signing notes, and right at that moment, one of our bureaucrats who was working for the Department of Management and Budget, OMB, was in the process of the co-signing of notes for Conrail and the whole Conrail system. And, you know, he raised this question. He said, you know, if God doesn't want us to do this in our family life, does he want us to do this in our national life? And we, you know, rather than just make arbitrary pronouncements, we said, you know, let's pray about this for a week and see. All four of us praying said, you know, we really believe this is true for national policy too. So he went back. Now, I'll just tell you this. This is kind of neat. He went back and wrote up a 6-page memo to the chief of Department of Management and Budget. Now, he didn't quote scripture, folks, because he knew that wouldn't fly, okay? But he based this all on scriptural principles and wrote this budget. The Department of Management and Budget thought it was so good, he sent a copy to the president and sent a copy to the Department of Transportation. And this was one of the linchpins in that, you know, the cabinet guy who's a Department of Transportation. I can't think of the term now, but he's on the cabinet. Secretary of Transportation. He was livid about this. It all ended up that on a Saturday morning, Jerry Ford, who was then president, called in the Secretary of Transportation, called in the Department of Management and Budget, called in this fellow who was in our Bible study group, and had all of them talk. And when it got all done, the president said, I think that's the policy that we should follow. Now, in that tiny little area, what you saw is national policy influenced by a little pocket of people looking at the Word of God. Now, folks, that kind of stuff's going on. Now, is the world still going to degenerate? Yeah, because Scripture says that. But the Christians are retardants of that degeneration. You just think about that. That's what salt does, is it slows down the degenerative process. And so that was going on. Well, the point I was trying to make, I don't even know what was the point I was going to make here. I've forgotten the point now. I used to work for a congressman. What was I going to tell you about that? That's great. Aren't I a terrific teacher? Yes. Well, there was a point there somewhere, but evidently the Lord doesn't want that point brought out. And that's probably... But at least you can be encouraged by what God's doing in Washington. We'll come back to that if the Lord brings that back. But for right now, okay, now. Yeah, I know I was working on loving my neighbors myself, but I can't remember where I was going with that. It's great. Isn't it terrific? I'm not even going to blush much on this. But I'm sure glad you love me. My wife says you're cute, honey, but you're dumb. But she says that lovingly. Anyway, let me keep going on this point, and we'll see if we need to come back. Okay, God is free to love me now. Why? Because his anger has been satisfied, so it frees me up now to love myself. Because God is for us, by the way, which is what his grace means. God has a father heart towards us. That's my definition of grace. God is for me. That's kind of a good definition. He's a father heart towards me. Because he is for me, now listen closely, he will never punish me for any wrongs. Now I want to show you this, and I know some of you are saying, what are you teaching right now? Hang in there. God will discipline us, but he will not punish. And there is a great difference between discipline, in fact, let me move this down here, discipline and punishment. So God has no desire to punish his children anymore. Why? Because his anger was satisfied. It was propitiated in Jesus. So now his desire is only to discipline, or to use another term, to correct. So look at the difference here. The purpose of punishment is to inflict penalty for an offense, to pay back a wrong. That's the whole concept that's involved with punishment. The purpose of discipline is to correct and promote positive growth. That's the difference. God is involved in our lives when we are doing wrong in helping to correct and promote positive growth. That's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, is to bring conviction, to bring grief at times for what we've done, and out of that conviction to move us towards that which is right. Okay? So the purpose of punishment is to inflict penalty. The purpose of discipline is to correct and promote positive growth. God's no longer interested in punishing us. Why? He punished Jesus for us. Secondly, what's the focus of punishment? The focus of punishment is past misdeeds, whereas the focus of discipline is future correct acts. This is really good for disciplining your kids too, by the way. You don't want to punish your kids. You want to discipline your kids. And then when you punish, okay, when you discipline, your goal is to produce future correct deeds. Your goal isn't to dwell in the past. I've met kids who grew up with parents always saying to them, you are just a louse. All you do is mess up. All you do is this. All you do is that. And you know what happens after a while? Kid begins to think that's the way he is. He's just a louse. On the other hand, the parent says, this was wrong, but I know in the future you can do better. Now, because you disobeyed, I mean, let me just tell you, and you may have differing views on this, but I carefully, physically punished our children. I think I've spanked my second daughter twice. I've spanked my first daughter many times. I don't do it anymore, but she needed it. She was like her father. We were both firstborns. Marilyn is probably talking about this. Stubborn, like this. Our second daughter, when I say to her, Joy, I think you've disobeyed, instantly there's contrition. Instantly there's repentance. She has such a tender spirit. When I would say that to my firstborn, honey, you've disobeyed, the jaw went up. I have not. Okay, that's the difference, all right? So as we discussed this, I said, in light of the fact that you do not feel you've disobeyed, there's a consequence for disobedience in this house, you know what it is. You know, in fact, delayed obedience is disobedience. That was another little principle we had. Yeah, but you haven't done it yet, okay? And delayed obedience is disobedience too. And so we punished for disobedience and lying. We corrected for disobedience and lying. Those are the only two things we corrected for. Either you disobeyed or you lied. You get corrected for those things. Well, why was I correcting? And by the way, I didn't enjoy this process at all. My father used to say that when he was spanking me. I wasn't sure of the truth of that when he was doing that. I thought he was getting great. No, that was because Dad and I spent a lot of time together in that process. A lot of time. I was a slow learner, folks. Notice I'm even rubbing back here. I'm still reflecting on those moments. But his goal in doing that was always to produce future correct deeds in me. That's God's intent. When it says in Hebrews that whom he loves, he disciplines, his goal is to produce future correct deeds. What's the attitude? The attitude of punishment is righteous anger. And sometimes it's not even righteous, just anger. That's the attitude of punishment. But the attitude of discipline is love. You don't discipline unless you love, as it's a process that requires a lot of energy. Well, because God loves you, he's still involved in disciplining in your life. But his righteous anger was all satisfied in what Jesus did on our behalf. And lastly, the resulting emotion from the process of punishment and the process of discipline. There's two different consequences that come out. The result of punishment is fear, guilt, and sometimes even hostility. But the resulting emotion from discipline is security. My oldest daughter the other day, in a very revealing comment to me, said, Daddy, as I've gotten to know some of the other kids, she's a sophomore in high school now, gotten to know some of the other kids, she said, I really want to thank you for correcting me and for having standards in this house. She said, you know, I look at some of them, and they just don't know what's expected. And she said, Dad, I feel so comfortable. Isn't that an interesting thing, age 15, coming to grips with that? Now, again, I'm not a perfect parent. Please know that, all right? I want to fess up and tell you I've messed up times. But it's neat. Now, the same thing is true with God. As you and I understand that God's righteous anger was all satisfied, it was propitiated in Christ's sacrifice, and you realize now that the activity of God is never to punish, but only to correct, instead of you living in the fear of God, fear, instead of you walking around as baskets of guilt, what you can walk around with is the security to know that he loves you, and his activity in your life is only to move you more towards godliness, and that you are fully accepted in his sight. Folks, that's a healing word, see? And as you understand propitiation, this begins to dawn, because he isn't angry anymore. He's all satisfied in what Jesus did. God will never punish you for sin. He'll correct you, and you will still experience consequences for what you've done. David did. David was loved by God, but he experienced many consequences as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. But God's not into punishing. He's into correcting, and part of that correction is to let us experience those consequences. Here's point three, and then maybe we'll have some questions here at the end if I hurry enough here. Point three, I no longer need to avoid God when I sin. I've known people who literally, after they've sinned,
figure out how to do this here. To avoid God when I sin. Who, when they've sinned, they just literally feel like they've got to run from God's presence. They've got to flee from Him. That's exactly the wrong thing to do. Because when you have been made conscious of sin in your life, do you know what you need more than anything at that point? You need the strength to overcome that and the strength to go through the process of that being rooted out. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. This has become one of my very wonderful favorite verses of Scripture. Hebrews 4, 16. There's some great... I call this the salad passage. Let us do these things. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, this is verse 14, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here it is. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. There's the first one. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he was without sin. Here's a second. Let us. Let us then approach the throne of grace. How? In fear? In uncertainty? With guilt? Look what it says. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. You can only do that if you understand propitiation, because God isn't angry. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace when we're really doing well. Is that what it says? God says, I want you to come closest to me when you are messing up. When you are in your time of need, come. And do you know what we as humans think? Well, we're in our time of need. We got to get away. I want to avoid His presence in that moment. And God's saying, why? Won't you come? Can I do this with all wonderful respect? God literally wants to reach down and lift you up and hold you on His lap, just like a parent does when a child is grieving and hurting, and hugs him, says, hon, I know this was wrong, but I love you and I'm with you, and together we're going to work this out. God wants to do that. That's the grace and mercy He wants to give. So when we sin, we don't have to avoid Him. We don't have to flee from Him. Instead, we can go to Him. Okay? Hebrews 4:16. Go to Him and know we are accepted. Because of our works? No. Because of our goodness? No. But because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, and as a result, God's anger was satisfied. Propitiation. See, you didn't realize how critical propitiation was in your life. Well, maybe you did. But this is how critical it is. These are the direct emotional, practical outworkings of this. Now, there's one more, and then I'll turn this back for some questions here. Well, let me give you another verse on this one, too. Hebrews 4:16. Let me also give you Romans 8:1. Can anyone quote Romans 8:1? I sort of heard this murmur. Amen. Great, you get 50 points for camp. Next. No, I mean, there is therefore now no condemnation? Do you really believe that? Now, seriously, do you really believe that? There is therefore now no condemnation? You know what? Bunches of people don't believe that. You know why? Because it goes against so much of our human way of thinking. We can't apprehend how God has chosen to act on our behalf. Let me just read this verse to you. I want to do this accurately, not just by my fumbled version here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Do you know why there's no condemnation? Because of propitiation. God's anger was satisfied. He's not angry at you anymore. Is he grieved when you sin? Yes. Is there a loss of fellowship that happens? Yes. Do you know where that loss of fellowship comes? Is it because God removes himself from us? No. It's because we move away from him. Same thing happens in human conflict. When people are in conflict, you can watch this. Physically, they start to withdraw. And suddenly one person walks on one side of the church, and one person walks on the other side of the church. Okay? And what happens when we're in conflict with God, we move away. That's why Hebrews 4:16 is such a great verse. And what God's saying is, look, when you're in that time of need, when you're sinning, like John talked about, in those moments when you realize what you've done, to fall on your knees and go before God and say, oh God, I'm in pain right now. I'm doing what I don't want to do. I'm whatever. God says, great. Come right into my lap. I want to give you the strength. I want to give you the grace that you need. We don't understand that because we think he's going to strike us. We think he's going to be angry at us. But he's not. Why? Because his anger was propitiated in Jesus Christ. Last point. The reason I keep repeating this, some of you say, boy, he's really repeating. Let me tell you, good teaching principle. Repetition is the key to retention. And I have discovered that this is a truth that a lot of people just can't retain. And it's so counterintuitive and so countercultural that it's tough for us to hang on to. Okay, the last point here. I can't do anything to satisfy God's anger when I sin. I no longer need to do anything to satisfy God's anger. Now, what I mean by this, hang in, I no longer need to do anything to satisfy God's anger. Now, if you think what I mean by that is we don't need to confess, no, I'm not saying that. You know, when we confess, the word confession really means to agree with. When we confess, what we're doing is saying to God, you know, I agree with you, God, this was wrong. I was wrong. Please extend your marvelous forgiveness. It's already extended, but we are now agreeing with God that forgiveness ought to be extended and restore me. Give me the strength. Help me to know whatever you want to say. But the thing is, you don't have to go try to do stuff. I've known people that have been so hyperactive in spiritual activity. And when you pin them down, why are you directing the children's choir, teaching Sunday school, leading the children, doing the Awana group? Why are you doing all this stuff? And some of those people, if they really could be honest with you, would tell you that they're never quite sure God's accepted them. And there's still stuff in their life they wish was different. And the way they are appeasing those feelings is by getting involved in performance. It's like Elijah says, do a little more, dance a little more, and maybe your God will hear you. What I'm trying to say to you today is you don't have to do that to get God to hear you. Now, to do that is wonderful if your motivation is, in light of what you have done, oh God, I want to give you everything I've got. It's out of love that I want to do these things. That's proper. That's wonderful. And so the person who's doing this because they love God and have the freedom to do it, great. But the person who's doing all this stuff to try to curry God's favor, that's the damaging thing. His anger is satisfied. You no longer have to do a bunch of things to somehow appease God's anger. I don't need to try to satisfy him by activity. Let me give you some verses here. Luke 18:10-14. Luke 18:10-14. I want to read this because there's a wonderful principle in this. Luke 18, I'm in the wrong spot. Luke 18:10-14. We're going to get there. Luke 18:10-14. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, or a publican. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Interesting phrase. God, I thank you. He's got an eye problem. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you know what it really says in the Greek? God be propitiated for me, a sinner, is what that passage says. God, would Jesus be propitiated for me, a sinner? Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And when we humble ourselves to let Christ's sacrifice be the propitiation for our sins instead of us trying to earn God's favor, that's where justification. Justification, another whole doctrine, which is another freeing word, healing word. But okay, why then shouldn't we just run out and sin? If God's anger is satisfied, why can't I just live licentiously? I mean, it's all taken care of, right? So I can just do what I want to do. I've had people ask that question of me. In light of God's grace, in light of God's mercy, in light of God's propitiation, why shouldn't I just do that? Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 6, right at the beginning of the chapter. Shall we sin more so that there be more grace? After all, the more sin, the more grace. Therefore, if we want more grace, let's have more sin. Paul's response. John, watch the microphone. Okay, Paul's response to this question was, shall we sin more that grace may abound? And he goes, no, no, no! In the Greek, it is the strongest triple negative that you'll find anywhere in Scripture. I mean, he is literally screaming, no! You're missing the whole point. In light of what God's done for us, how can we even think about doing that? I mean, that shouldn't even compute. How can you, in light of someone who has been so loving, so gracious, so kind, so patient, want to do that? Instead, as you begin to apprehend all that God has done on our behalf, what should grow in us is this marvelous well to be involved in loving service back, not trying to earn his favor, but just being obedient to help spread the kingdom of that truth to more folks. So in light of this, would you want to sin? Something's got to be loose up there for you to want to sin. And I don't mean that cruelly, but in light of understanding who God is and how he's chosen to act, how could you even want to think about doing that? Something has to be aberrant. So does this free us up to sin more? Absolutely not. Shouldn't. Because the closer you get to understanding who God is and how he's chosen to act on our behalf, the more there ought to well up in our heart a desire to be involved in his service because of the great love with which he's loved us. Now, that's the doctrine of propitiation and looking at some of the practical outworkings of that doctrine in our lives. Now, we've got no minutes left, but but if there are any questions, because when you teach this kind of stuff, it can be dangerous if people take any portion of it and exaggerate it beyond the context of what I've said. So if there are any questions at this point, because I don't want you to go away from here and think I'm saying that God isn't displeased or God isn't grieved when we sin. God is grieved when we sin. Does God want his people to sin more? No, he doesn't want that. Yeah. I'm sorry, I got all the way point. God isn't angry, but the word was appeasement. Substitute a propitiation for appeasement. Okay, use the word God is not appeased. God is appeased. Yeah. Okay, so you would like to put the word appeased in there. Okay. Appeased instead of propitiated. And that's fine. That's a good definition because his wrath was appeased on our behalf. Yeah, good.
God loves me in spite of myself as I am. God loves me as I am. How does this fit in with
me? Let me ask the question. Does God love you as you are?
That I agree with.
Does God want you to be different in the future?
I understand that, but I'm not sure the church, that others understand that within the church. I think they're hanging on to the first part without understanding it's because of Jesus Christ that God loves.
And that's a very good point, and boy, am I glad you raised that, because the truth is, God does love you as you are, but does God have a plan for you and want to move you more towards the image of his Son? Absolutely. That's what Romans 8:29 is all about. The purpose of our redemption is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. So, good. Thank you. And this is why I say it's really important to get your feedback, because if that wasn't clear in what I said, please know, yes, God does love us, but God certainly wants to move us to be more like his Son. Yeah. Say it loud so everybody can hear. Okay, there's a question about coming out of a performance orientation, coming out of that kind of a family. How do you parent in a way that you don't kind of pass that on to the next generation? I'm going to try one answer here, and the rest of you help me on this, because this is not an area that I feel I'm any kind of an authority on. The one answer that I would just give to you is that you consistently affirm your children for who they are. Okay? You can appreciate what they do, but you affirm them for who they are. And one of the things, and I've had to do this especially with our second daughter, who is much less secure in her sense of being than our first daughter, is to let her know that whether she gets all A's or gets A's and B's or A's, B's, and C's on her report card, for instance, that Daddy's love for her is just as great. My love is not predicated on her performance. Now, I have to say that over and over, because she moves into that performance thing. And so over and over, I have to let her know. Now, does Daddy rejoice when she gets good grades? You bet, because she's worked hard for that, and so I rejoice with her. But my love for her, my acceptance of her, is not predicated on that part of her performance. Now, does that help a little bit? It's a difference between affirmation. There's a difference between affirmation, in my mind, and appreciation. You appreciate what people do, but you affirm people for who they are. And so that being dimension is really important, I think, with raising kids, that we affirm them for who they are. It's just one thought. If any of the rest of you have other good ideas, it's not Pat. What is it? Sherry. Come see Sherry and give her some help. I've got time for maybe one more question, then we got to run. Yes, John.
I really think that Romans 5:20 really puts it together, even though Romans 6 talks about propitiation, where he says, but where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That means that the grace of God is so great that even though that sometimes we fall short, that the grace of God covers everything, and he is happy with us because his grace is much greater than the sin.
But like a good parent, and that's why I think we need to balance it with that point brought back there, as a good parent, he does want to move us. And he wants to see us cooperate with that movement. That's why the Holy Spirit was sent along to be our Parakletos. He wants to move us towards more godliness. But if you leave here today just kind of mulling over the fact that we are so, and when I say this is countercultural truth, folks, this goes against the culture in which we live. One of the hardest reasons that we have in understanding this is the world in which we live, where everything is so conditional. And God doesn't operate that way. He doesn't. He's different. And so he sure wants to move us along, but his love towards us is as constant as we go through that process. It's not based on our doing. It's based on what Christ has done on our behalf and our being, those two things. Well, it's been wonderful. If you want to come grab me, thank you, by the way, for coming today and for being a part of this. Now, I'm still working on this, so if you've got good suggestions on how to make it better, fire away.